Hannah now confronts Eli, the priest, with the news that she has conceived and born a son. But before she leaves young Samuel in the care of the priest, she prays. This is the sixth sermon in the series Dynasty, Lordship and Authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. The same Spirit, the Apostle, says this as he writes to the Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again today. Now Hannah knew exactly what she was asking for when she asks God to give her a son. She knew that the battle was the Lord's, and he was going to bring victory to his people, light out of darkness, order out of chaos. And her bitterness was not, as you remember, for herself. And this is important. Her bitterness was not for herself, but rather for all of Israel. Her sorrow and her bitterness went beyond the distress of what she could not do, and that was to have a son. So her sorrow went beyond her distress of being barren. It extended to the barrenness of her beloved church and her beloved nation. And it was through her son that she would then see the desire of her heart come to fruition. And so she sets forth very clearly in verse 10 of chapter 2 of her prayer, her battle cry against the apostates of Israel. Notice what she says, and this is sort of the coup de grace of really what she's getting at. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces." That was the intent of her prayer. That was what she wanted God to fulfill. "Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This, in a nutshell, declares what she wanted to see as a result of her son coming into the temple of God. Hannah's prayer was a declaration of war as well as a song of victory. She was here in this song waging war against the apostates. And through her son, she would then vindicate God of all of his adversaries and vindicate Israel of all of her adversaries. So not only was her prayer dominion-oriented and Christ-centered, it was generational in scope and in strategy. Through the subsequent generations, beginning with Samuel, beginning with her son, she would bring glory to God and the advancement of his righteous kingdom. And this is what it means to be generationally minded. She was looking beyond even Samuel. She was looking beyond herself, beyond Samuel, to the subsequent generations following. But Hannah was not only being generationally minded, she was actively training her son, and I would even assume all of her children, to be generationally minded so as to produce a generational continuity through her lineage for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That was her strategy. Her words went beyond a mere philosophical or theological decree. Her words, if you read them very carefully, her words were words of action based upon her theological understanding. Because true theology is actionable theology. Otherwise, it's not true theology. In order to be theologically astute, you have to recognize that God's word must be actionable. Hannah would then teach Samuel to fight. But she would not teach him, as many churches today teach their congregates, to fight to lose, or to fight and then retreat, but she would teach her son to fight to win. In his mind, in her mind as well, it was onward Christian soldiers, not backwards Christian soldiers. So her words were words of action, based upon her theological understanding, so that Samuel would understand that his fight would be a fight to the death, a fight to win. And by that focus, focusing on victory, Samuel would, in fact, win. Unlike so many churches and their milquetoast doctrine of defeatism, Samuel, fueled by his mother, coupled with the fueling by God, the Holy Spirit, that is what energized them both. Samuel, therefore, being fueled by Hannah's training and by the Spirit of God upon him, Samuel would fight not to lose, but Samuel would fight to win. That is what the church has forgotten. Their commission is to fight to win the culture back Godward. Hannah's prayer and her entire time was devoted to educating young Samuel. And that was a declaration of godly invasion. She was, in fact, invading the apostates. She was going to teach Samuel to invade the culture of evil and reverse it with the culture of God's glorious kingdom reign. She was taking the battle to the enemy. Missionary, a dear friend of mine, I believe a lion of a man, Ron Kranz, explains it this way. Notice what he says. He says, there is a direct correlation between the retreat of believers and the downfall of a culture. This cycle will not end with another prayer group or Bible study unless it has with it the biblical model of meeting the darkness where it is. Bringing the world to Christ must involve the church invading the world, and that will come with bringing the world into conflict with Christ's reign. We need more advancing and less inviting. It is an absurd proposition to try to take the nations for Christ by inviting others to join us in our retreat from the affairs of the world. Can you imagine David saying to the Israelites, follow me while I run away from Goliath, end quote. Hannah was a woman of prayer because she was a woman of action. But the reverse is also true. She was a woman of action because she was a woman of prayer. She understood what prayer was to fuel. It was to fuel action. And so by faith and in the hope that God was going to win the day through the advancement of Samuel and his ministry, she prays. And yet, if you read the prayer very carefully, her prayer is unlike most modern prayers today. She prays for the destruction of the wicked and the advancement of the righteous. So what did she expect from Samuel? What did she actually expect from young Samuel? What were her expectations? You see, she obviously had expectations. Hannah had a purpose, and Samuel would be trained for purposeful service. So here it is, the application. Fathers and mothers, I must ask you again, do you have specific expectations for your children that are more than just vague notions of what you hope they will accomplish as adults? Hannah's expectations were specific. They were spelled out as an oath to God in prayer. She was actually taking an oath that she would raise her child in a certain way for a certain goal. These things that she desired for Samuel were solidified in her mind, and that is why they were met. She had a list of things that she was praying for her son, so that he would finally accomplish these things. These expectations were spelled out, because expectations that are not spelled out can never be fully realized. Write these things down. What do you expect from your son? What do you expect from your daughter? It cannot be a vague notion, otherwise they will never be met. But notice something else about Hannah's expectations. They were not just any expectations. They were kingdom-oriented expectations. They had Christ at the center. Samuel was going to be dedicated to the work of regaining the kingdom, and nothing was going to dissuade her from securing his destiny. Our children must have a kingdom destiny. Otherwise, it doesn't matter what destiny they have, because it would not stand the test of eternity. One of the ways in which she did this was by impressing upon her young son the abiding presence of God in his life. Everything of her life had God at the hub. He was the center of her human existence, and his will was to be Samuel's command. She lived in the presence of God daily, moment by moment. She lived in the presence of God. God was not just some idea out there or up there in the heavens looking over the world and saying this or that. No, she lived in the direct presence of God. Before the face of God, that woman lived, and she wanted her son to live in the presence of God, in the face of God, and in the fear of God. He was at the center of her entire human existence. And the only reason of this was because God's will was Hannah's command, and he was the center of her entire human existence. So the question is, can you say that about yourself? Can your children say that about themselves? Do they live in the presence of God? Do they live in the face of God? Do you live in the face of God daily, in the presence of God, knowing that God is with you every moment of every day? The other question is that Hannah had hope for her children. Hope especially for Samuel to accomplish this thing and that thing and the other thing, to reverse the wickedness of apostasy. What are you hoping for? What are you hoping for your children to accomplish for the kingdom? What are they hoping? Have you ever asked them the question? I know some of them are too young right now, but even those who can think abstractly, do they have an expectation? Have you asked them, what are you expecting to accomplish for the kingdom of God? I think that you would be surprised as to what they might say. These are essential questions we must ask if any cultural change can take place. This must be the thoughts of the regenerate heart. Christ and his kingdom must be at the center of life, and his commands must be both meat and drink to each and every one of us. Because once Christ becomes the center of life, everything changes. And that change is noticeable. That change is conspicuous. Hannah understood that God was supreme and that all authority was subservient to his. Now, with just a superficial reading of of Hannah's prayer, we can readily see that the matter of authority was at the center of the issue. This is where the conflict was. And the question is always, who rules? Is man the ruler or is God the ruler? That is always where the conflict is. Hannah was raising Samuel to be both a prophet of God and a judge. As judge, he would act as the lesser magistrate to interpose between the wicked in defense of the just. As prophet, he would act as counselor and guide to the upper magistrates, both ecclesiastic and civil, in order that they would abide by the word of God. To the priest as well, and as to the king, he would be their admonisher. If either offended, if any one of these magistrates, ecclesiastical or civil, would offend, then he would act as their reprover, and if necessary, he could even strip them of their authority. He could strip the offender of their authority if that offender violated the law of God. Because once they violate the law of God, they are no longer legitimate in their authority, in their position of authority. Samuel would act as a prophetic watchman. Notice Ezekiel explains what that means. He says in Ezekiel 3:17, Son of man, God is speaking to Ezekiel as he speaks to all of us. I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. So the lesson is painfully simple. It is the duty of every Christian as priest and judge in the kingdom of God to be a watchman, a watcher over the civil and ecclesiastical rulers of the realm in which they live, be it city, county, church, or parish. Moreover, it is the specific duty and sole divine commission of every clergyman to lead in that charge by example. In other words, the pastors of every local congregation, if they are to remain faithful to their God-given calling, are to reprove the civil ruler or other ministers for that matter when he or she has proposed or supported something that is unbiblical. And this today is a novel thing. And yet, while this might be novel in our modern, post-Christian era, even to the point where it's an unheard of suggestion, it is the historical as well as the biblical position of the church and her leaders, stemming directly from Scripture. Matthew Truella explains, he says, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate declares that when the superior or higher authority makes an unjust or immoral law or decree, the lesser or lower-ranking civil authority has both the right and the duty to refuse obedience to that superior authority. If necessary, the lesser authorities even have the right and obligation to actively resist the superior authority. Now, one of the reasons for this is because once that authority violates the law of God, they become illegitimate. They have no more right. They should be excommunicated. They should then be deposed. But in the day that we live in, this is not what's happening because we have clergymen that refuse to understand what God is calling them to. God had commissioned the apostles and the prophets to either reprove or encourage the rulers of the realm depending on whether or not that ruler was being faithful to the word of God. As the body of Christ, we are given that very commission. The reason why our modern rulers have been able to run roughshod over the citizenry, especially the Christians, and are seeking to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, is the fault of the silent church and her complacent two-kingdom, rapture-waiting ministers. And what they fail to understand is the goal of every oppressive government is to subjugate God's prophets so they can have total control over them. They do not want to repent, nor do they want to be reproved, because they want to be as God. In our modern day, this is done through oppressive, unbiblical laws and regulations that are crafted in order to neutralize God's people from impressing upon the magistrates the sovereignty of Christ over all flesh. But Hannah was determined to change all of that. She would actively think about it, an insignificant woman, barren, cursed by her friends because she was barren, an insignificant woman leading the charge, shaming the men of the priesthood, leading the charge. Hannah was determined to change everything. She would then actively campaign against the apostate clergy under Hophni and Phinehas and the apostate government of the judgeship of Eli. And we must keep in mind that these events are taking place within the framework of the overall arching situation where the scripture says every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. She was determined to show light in the midst of darkness, because light always shines brightest when the darkness is deepest. Remember that. Hannah is making her claim within the midst of extreme darkness and in the midst of extreme chaos. And you have this woman, insignificant as she was, throwing down the challenge, throwing down the gauntlet before the apostates. In other words, she is saying, bring it on. I am ready for a conflict. She's actively seeking conflict. She's not hedging her bets. She's not cowering behind something. She's no coward. She's saying, bring it on, because the Lord of forces is with me. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Braveheart. Well, I remember the scene where William Wallace in the movie, when they're on the field of battle, the entire Scottish army was ready for the conflict with the tyrant, Edward, and Wallace was not going home. With his tail between his legs, he was not being a coward. He would not be a coward. And asked if they were going to fight, his response was, well, we didn't get dressed up for nothing. This is what regeneration is all about. We have not been dressed up for nothing. We have not been clothed with the righteous robes of Christ for nothing. We did not have at our disposal the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. We were not clothed to go home. We were clothed for conflict with the darkness of this world. And Paul clearly articulates this message. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, notice, this is a commandment. Wherefore, you, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's what the church is all about. It is not an effeminate, anecdotal message every Sunday with entertainment and theater. John 2 understood the role of the redeemed priests of God. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, he sees the Lord as a warrior priest, a Nazarite, much like Samson, much like John the Baptist, much like Samuel. A warrior priest, a Nazarite, in a priestly robe, stained with the blood of the wicked. In Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge, and in righteousness he doth make war. That's the mission of Christ. The mission of Christ is not, I've come to tell you I love you, and everything's going to be good. Just don't worry, everyone's going to heaven now. No. To judge. Righteous judgment. And to make war with the wicked. Notice verse 12. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. But notice where we fit in the armies which were in heaven. Follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King over all kings, Lord over all lords. That's where authority lies. It lies with the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah's prayer was the prototype for warfare because she was a woman of warfare. She was a woman of warfare action. You may define her prayer as an action treatise, since her words were going to soon be converted into action once Samuel is called of God. Now, Hannah also understood that action required work. You just don't say a prayer and then wait for the action to come upon you by osmosis. Action requires work, and it's very difficult to understand this because people just love themselves too much and are lazy. But it was a very specific kind of work. It was sacrificial work. It meant that this end result would take sacrifice. Samuel would have to sacrifice his life. Hannah was about to sacrifice her life. God's people must sacrifice their lives. It would take sacrificial work. Reverend Kranz again explains, he says, Jesus' life and ministry was full of manual labor, not to mention that of exposing himself to the vitriol of a God-hating world. As the second Adam, Jesus is productive and engaged in fruitful endeavors. He is active in the heavy lifting of taking dominion over all things for the glory of God. He does not ration out his efforts as though he was saving the best for himself. Rather, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me. He withheld no amount of effort or strain. Hannah taught her son to be industrious for the glory of God. She also taught him not only to have the kingdom of God as his first priority, but that he was to never submit to the enemy in an effort of self-preservation. That's what we're all about, isn't it? Self-preservation. We don't want our name to be misaligned. We don't want our things taken away. Wait a minute. I've always said, if you appease the lion or the bear or the alligator, you can only appease that venomous beast so much and so long until he finally eats you. He'll eat you last, but he will eat you. Hannah was not about to allow Samuel to worry about self-preservation. I remember a story about John Calvin when he was preaching. Of course, in those days, he was preaching against Mariology, as was Wishart and Knox. He was preaching the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, and the Roman Church did not like that. So they sent their soldiers to the place where Calvin was preaching, and they met him with swords and spears. And Calvin came down off of the pulpit, and he tore open his shirt to bare his chest. And he said, go right ahead, run me through. I am preaching the truth of the kingdom of God. Because he was not a man that wanted self-preservation, he was a man that wanted the glory of God. Where are those men? Where are those Christians that are ready to bear their chest with the sword for the glory of the kingdom? Hannah taught her son to be industrious for the kingdom of God, not to be worried about self-preservation. The duty of the Christian is not self-preservation, it is self-sacrifice, true liberty. If liberty is going to be achieved and maintained, it requires sacrifice. Kranz puts it this way. He says, anything that does not have its first priority, the kingdom of God and its righteousness, will submit to the enemy for the sake of self-preservation. Too many professing Christians remain silent about God when opportunity presents itself for fear of being disliked, argued against, or even losing their job. Some store owners are careful not to offend the wicked for fear of fiscal retribution. But when we are afraid to defend the honor of God because of our self-preservation mindset, we dishonor our profession and have no longer any right to call ourselves his priests. To defend the crown rights of Christ takes courage and self-sacrifice. Calvin also said that even a dog barks when his owner is being threatened. Shall not we speak out when God, the owner of our very lives and regeneration, is threatened or blasphemed? We are a sorry bunch. to defend the crown rights of Christ takes courage and sacrifice. But that's what we're called to do. Take up our cross, follow Christ. Paul tells the church at Rome, in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, he says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and that is your reasonable service. No kudos, no medals, nothing. Sacrifice, self-sacrifice, is nothing to boast of. It's your reasonable service. It's what you owe to your God. Almost astonished at the ignorance of the Corinthians, Paul explains that they are not redeemed to do whatsoever they want. They've gained their life. They've gained their life. And that life is now to be sacrificed for Christ. They are now called to serve God. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. In amazement, he says, what? What? I can't even wrap my head around this, is basically what he's saying. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? In other words, the only reason why you're the temple of God and the Holy Ghost is in you is because it's of God. God did it. And ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You don't own yourself. You are not yourself. You are not for yourself. Your mission is no longer for you. Your mission is for God. And so, in the earshot of Eli, she declares war on the tyranny of both church and state. Now, it is one thing to declare something publicly and quite another to follow through in an active pursuit of its goal. But that is where the power lies, in the action. And that is the only way you get results, in doing something. We can pontificate from the pulpit all day long. We can speak against the wickedness all day long. But if we don't do something publicly, declaring the public truth of Jesus Christ to the masses, nothing changes. The power lies in action. Christendom must be active. It must take the battle to the enemy, or the enemy will take the battle to us. And may I say this, it has already done so. But rest assured, there will be a battle, and the wicked will be cut off only if we remain faithful, vigilant, and diligent. What Hannah was doing was, in effect, taking the battle to the enemy by swearing an oath before God, declaring the goal, and then faithfully executing the things needed to accomplish the goal, which was training young Samuel and then giving him to temple service. Hannah is restoring a godly vision for the nation. She's setting forth a plan, a strategy for the nation. It was a vision where divine justice would be restored and the civil rulers would act more like shepherds than ravenous wolves. Note how Hannah begins her exaltation before God in verse 1. Notice what she says. My heart rejoiceth in Yahweh. Mine horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Hannah's prayer is not only a declaration of war, it is also a song of rejoicing. That's how she begins. It actually brackets the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the reign of King David, in that it not only begins at the beginning of the coming of the great King David, it corresponds with David's prayer at the end of his reign. This is a bracketed prayer. Reverend Richard Phillips explains, he says, we become especially aware of the importance of Hannah's song when we see how perfectly it corresponds to David's song in 2 Samuel 23, 1-7. These two praise songs serve as a pair of bookends to encase the whole Samuel corpus that lies between them. These themes that Hannah saw anticipated in the birth of Samuel find their reprise as David looks back to see Hannah's hope marvelously fulfilled through his own reign. For both Hannah and David, the God of Israel is their rock. What Hannah foresees God will do, and in David's song he celebrates it as accomplished in the faithfulness of God's will. Those are bracketing. Hannah's song is bracketing David's song, showing forth how God is the faithful God who destroys his enemies. St. Augustine adds this. He says, through this woman, Hannah, There speaks, by the spirit of prophecy, the Christian religion itself, which the humble are filled so that they rise up, which was in fact the chief theme that rang out in her, Hannah's, hymn of praise, end quote. Hannah's prayer is also repeated not only by King David, a shadow of the divine King, the Lord Jesus Christ, but even in Mary's prayer. Mary's prayer to the Lord in her rejoicing over being given the Christ child. Mary, the mother of the subsequent King, the Lord Jesus. And so out of the mouth of three witnesses, we have the declaration of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured the liberty of his holy people. Hannah's prayer is also a prayer of judgment. The word used for prayer in the Hebrew here is the word palau, which actually means to officially judge a matter. So what Hannah is doing, she is setting the stage for Samuel as judge by judging herself the situation in Israel. So when Hannah begins her prayer of judgment, it begins by rejoicing in what God is about to accomplish. She's already anticipating victory. Notice, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. She's not saying, oh gee, I hope you'll do this for us, Lord. She's already seen the end because of the fidelity of God, not because of the fidelity of herself, but because of the fidelity of God. Identifying him as Yahweh, the God of covenant promises, she knows that he has promised victory. And therefore she beseeches him in absolute trust that he will bring to pass that which he has promised. Judging from the content of her prayer, she actually was acquainted with what God said he would do for his people. And so she, like Mary, and like many other women in Scripture, she was indeed a woman of theological understanding. Knowing God's will, she calls God to act accordingly. How many times have we, in our prayer time, asked God to act according to his promise? Do we even know what God has promised concerning the wicked or concerning the darkness that comes upon the people of God in these treacherous times of tyranny? Do we even know? Do we know how to pray? Or are we so consumed with praying for the things that we think we need at this moment? So the question is, how many of us really know God's will when it comes to kingdom establishment? How many of us study the scriptures in order to identify what God says he will do to the wicked in defense of his saints when the darkness is so great that it can even be felt if we would simply trust and obey him and take action in faith like David did when he ran upon the giant? Hannah was not merely stating what she knew God would do, but she was going to stand by and see with her own eyes the salvation of the Lord. And so she begins with a thankful rejoicing in what God has done and what he promised that he would do in the future. Next, she thanks God for the establishment of her entire house and her generations following, because she was a woman of generation. She understood that generational continuity was where the power lies. Notice what she says. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My generations are exalted in the Lord. Hannah is acting here as a representation of the nation of Israel in distress, but now having the promise of deliverance, is thanking God for giving her strength, even through Samuel and through subsequent generations. Her strength that was once nothing for the fact of her barrenness is now exalted. In other words, it is now made plain for all to see by the mercy of the Lord, the God of covenant, the God of promises. And if Hannah could be fruitful, if barren Hannah could be fruitful, so could barren Israel. Next, Hannah gives thanks for God's salvation, which is the reason for her boldness against the enemies of the Lord, which she acknowledges are also her enemies. Notice, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. That's bold. That's bold language. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. So Hannah says that her mouth is loosed, and she is now liberated from her bondage, and as a result, the only thing that she could do, the most proper thing that she could do, is glorify God. And that is what the redeemed do. Their tongues are loosed, and immediately they glorify God for his salvation, and they act against the wickedness of the world. So being delivered, she brings down God's judgment on her enemies, which are also God's enemies. Commentator Joe McDermott explains, he says, Hannah derides her enemies. This means two things up front. God's salvation was the central force behind Hannah's bold, faithful actions. And number two, to rejoice in God's salvation involves simultaneously opposing his enemies. End quote. Again, I must reiterate, that the Christian is not to federate with the enemies of the gospel in any way whatsoever, but rather oppose them. Now, there are some, of course, and I'm sure you've heard this before, people have told you this before, objecting and saying, but you know, we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those that despitefully use us. And again, the answer is yes, yes, we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for them. But we are to love our enemies by telling them the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, by telling them that there is wrath to pay if they do not repent. War is coming. Vengeance is coming. The Lord has taken out His sword and He is ready to wield it upon the nations if they do not repent. That's really love. That is gospel love, telling them that there is still time to repent. To let them go pell-mell into judgment without warning them is actually an action of hatred. But there is a time when those who we warn and pray for no longer hear us, but harden their heart and seek to destroy us. And it is at that time that we pray against them. It's at that time that we pray for God to deliver us from their hatred and unwillingness to bow before the Lord of the universe. According to the law of war, we have already warned them that if they do not repent, God will destroy them. That's what we say. At least that's what the faithful say. It's our mission to warn them. That's love. That's mercy. That is what we are accountable for and nothing else. To warn them that there is wrath to pay. Repent, for the Lord is coming in judgment. Those that are defined as unrepentant sinners must be prayed against, as Hannah did. If we are to be faithful to our spiritual warfare commission, we must pray against those who have hardened their hearts and who are remaining unrepentant. Hannah next establishes the holiness of God. Notice verse 2. This is astonishing. There is none holy as the Lord. He is distinct. Here she speaks of the separateness of God as holy, and she does this in order to dramatize the contrast between holy God with unholy man. It is this statement, in this statement, that we see another parallel. When God delivered Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt, the children of Israel, led by Moses and his sister Miriam, sang a very similar song. This was a song of deliverance, of salvation, as well as a song of rejoicing. Note the connection, the connecting idea of God as holy and distinct from all of the wicked, all that offend, and how He destroys the ungodly. Chapter 15 of Exodus, verses 1 and following. Moses and the children of Israel sing this song of rejoicing and victory over the enemies of God after they have just arrived on the other side of the Red Sea. I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou settest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Notice verse 11. Same words as Hannah uses. Who is like Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The common theme of all four of these songs, Moses, Hannah's, David's, and Mary's, have the holiness of God, His spectacular deliverance of His covenant people, and the destruction of His enemies clearly spelled out in each of these songs. The deliverance of His people because of His holiness and the destruction of His enemies. All of these themes are in view and repeated in one way or another throughout the scripture. Hannah then adds another aspect of God's character and her affiliation with it. Notice what she says. For there is none beside Thee, neither is there any rock like our rock. In this statement, she sets forth once again the separateness, the holiness of God in a straightforward declaration. In Exodus, we see the same thing in verse 11. Who is like Thee? Okay. There is none beside Thee. No one is like our rock. Moses was saying the same thing. The children of Israel were saying the same thing. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And of course, this is a rhetorical question. No one is like God. No one is like the God of Israel. He is glorious in holiness. He is fearful in praises, and the only one that can accomplish wonders. In Psalm 18, David capitalizes on this idea as a prelude to his final prayer. And in the same rhetorical fashion, he asks, "For who is God save Yahweh? Or who is a rock save our God? The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." These people knew their God. They knew what he was capable of and what he was willing to do. Hannah then affiliates herself and all of the saints with the reality that this very same God, this glorious God, who is so glorious and so fearful and who delivers his people from all of their enemies and all of their hardships, is the believer's rock. It's as if she was saying that God is the foundation upon which the saints stand. He is their fortress and he is their God. And this idea is reiterated throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. Hannah exalts the rock of her salvation, unlike the apostates that esteemed God so lightly in their rebellion. Note Moses' warning, referring to Israel as Jeshurun. He chides them for their apostasy in Deuteronomy 32:15 and following. "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They then provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat them, thou art unmindful. Thou hast forgotten God that formed thee." This is what the apostates are guilty of. To the apostates, God was a rock of offense and stumbling. But to the righteous, he was their hope. He was their consolation and security. Notice what David says in Psalm 27:5. "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and shall set me upon a rock." But this is not for the cowardice. This passage, this promise, is not for the coward. It is for the actionable man, for the actionable woman, for the actionable boy, and for the actionable girl that is going to bring the battle to the enemy. Jesus knew that this idea of God as the believer's rock would resonate. When he told them the parable of the man who built his house upon sand, as opposed to the man that built his house upon a rock. Like Hannah, Jesus was warning the enemies of God that they were about to be destroyed, since they built all their hope upon sand, which seemed to be equated with the dust of the earth, where man had been taken from. Christ is making a distinction between the spiritual security and the earthly security, which amounts only to vanity and vexation of spirit. And so, before Hannah gets into the particulars of the wicked's condemnation, she first establishes the glory and righteousness of the one true holy God who is the rock of her salvation. We will further examine her condemning remarks when we return to Hannah's prayer of glory and judgment against the enemies of the kingdom of God, when we return next in Hannah's prayer. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.